good friend of mine, Aaron Cotton. He is the family discipleship pastor at the Grove Church, and he has graciously offered to come here and bring us a word tonight. So if you want to take a seat, and he's going to come up and transition.
Yeah. Well, good evening, church. How are we doing? Are we live on this Wednesday night? You made it. You beat Houston traffic. Praise the Lord. Well, it's good to be here. My name is Aaron, and I'm from I am from the Grove, and I am the family discipleship pastor here. My wife says hello from Richmond. We were here when Ross King was here leading worship. We love some Ross, and so I asked her. I said, "Well, love, like I know Ross is like led, and you came, but why aren't you going to come tonight?" She was like, "Well, I guess Ross wins." I was like, "Well, I don't blame you for that." Because who can beat Ross King? So it's not a competition. I'm not saying that. But I am saying I am excited to be here, and I was blessed by being around you guys on that Wednesday night. I'm just excited to be here. And so I want to open up tonight. I know we are going through this series about worship. We're talking about a lifestyle of worship. And so I've been given the opportunity to talk about a life of worship. And so opening up, there's a guy named Hiro Onoda that was a Japanese who fought in World War II, and he was actually sent out to be stationed in the Philippines. And so as he was sent out to be at war, his commander told him, "All right, Hiro, I want you to go out into this island, and I want you to be stationed there no matter what. Do not surrender." And so Hiro Onoda went out with his clan there in the Philippines and was there out in the midst of war, and it was crazy out there. He was out there for so long, 29 years to be exact, is that he was out there, and the war actually ended while he was with his troops. And so he's out there in the jungles with his clan, with a bunch of dudes, surviving this war that really wasn't even existing. And so this clan, they began to go into a little bit of crazy land. They thought that the nearby village people were actually out to get them, and so they actually murdered innocent people. They actually took out nearby cows for food. There was actually also they would also send out, because they heard about these guys that were in the jungle, is that they sent these planes and they would drop notes out saying, "Listen, Hiro, the war is over. It's time to come out of the jungle." But yet they thought that was enemy propaganda, and so they continued to settle in there in the jungle, so much so that they would even send pictures of their family. Their family members are attaching notes and saying, "Hiro, the war is over. It's time to come out." And so he's actually celebrated in Japan as like a really loyal hero, because he was so loyal to his country. And so you think, Aaron, why in the world would you be saying all this about this guy named Hiro? Is because he spent 27 years living in the jungle, and it wasn't until a college student, of course it's a college student seeking for adventure, he goes out and says, "I'm gonna find this guy." And it wasn't until somebody actually went into the jungle, no longer just threw notes out of a plane, but actually went into the jungle, found this guy, and convinced him to meet up with his former commander, to where he then would surrender his arms. You think, Aaron, why are we talking about World War II? Why are we talking about this vet who's surviving in the jungle? Because, church, I'm going to submit to you tonight that for many of us who have been living outside of Jesus, whether we know him or don't know him, we tend to go back into the jungle of fear, of isolation, of what-if land, or of anxiety. Just like in the Garden of Eden, God comes to us in the cool of the day to ask us, "Where are you?" And he doesn't bring a hammer. He comes to restore that which has been broken. So on that note, let me pray, and then we'll jump into our word for tonight. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we need you. As we look at this guy named Hiro, we're reminded that even us, outside of relationship with you, though we have a relationship with you, maybe we've found ourselves wandering back into the jungle of fear, God, of isolation, of hiding from you. And we want to start our evening tonight, or continuing on as we worship, to lay down anything that doesn't belong to you. And Spirit, would you lead us into the truth? Because it says in your word that where the Spirit is, there's freedom. So we'd be a free people, maybe more free leaving tonight, passionately and pursuing you. And church, before we move forward, take a moment and maybe pray to the Lord, just you and him, and say, Lord, whatever you have in store for me, I want to hear it. And I don't want to just know it, but I want to live it. And also, while you're praying, would you pray for me? Would you pray that the words that come out of my mouth would be the word? Would it be helpful to you and edifying in your journey of faith? We love you, God, ultimately because you first loved us. It's your name I pray. Amen. And amen. So I was asked to talk about a life of worship. And so when I thought about a life of worship, I thought the biggest threat that sabotages our worship is fear. And so up front, there's four types of fear that we see in the Bible. We see a fear that is startling. We see this in the book of Ruth when Ruth lays at Boaz's feet without him knowing. He's startled, which that would make it jump a little bit in the middle of the night if there's a woman down there at your bed. Actually, my first year of marriage, my wife and I had a lot of fun scaring each other, which I probably, if you're newly married in the house, I wouldn't recommend. I'd save that to about like year five because, hey, we're still here, still married. But I remember one time I got her good because when I was growing up in my house, I had an older brother, and I would hide in the bathroom right behind the door where I could see the person coming. And this is before, if you're married in the house, you know, like there's a comfortability you experience as you are married, and so we hadn't reached the bathroom phase yet, and so I was in the bathroom waiting on her, and I could see her coming, and as soon as she came through the door, it wasn't just like a hey, I'm here. It was like a boom, hit the door, came out from underneath and said, blah, and got her so good. Soon, quickly after that, I learned my lesson to never do that again. And so there's that type of fear where that happens, where there's a startling aspect. But the second type of fear in the Bible that we see is a fear of the Lord. There's a reverence. There's an awe. We see this in Proverbs chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But the third type of fear that we see in Scripture is an anxiety. Proverbs 28:1 will say, "The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee even though no one is pursuing." This is the fear that we see in Genesis chapter 3. When the Lord God comes into the cool of the day, he's taking a stroll and he asks a question, "Where are you?" And humanity said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was naked, and I was afraid, so I hid myself." This is an anxiety that is apparently uncaused fear that paralyzes the soul. It's almost like a threat is coming, but it's not actually coming. I got asked this past week with my boss. He said, "Hey, meet me at 9 o'clock before staff meeting." And all of a sudden, there's this rise in me of angst and tension in what's he going to say? Did I do something wrong? I just got back from camp with teenagers. I'm sure something happened there he's going to confront me about. And so all this came out of me. And in that moment, I had to rest in the fact, like, no, I've done my best. I've done it to the glory of the Lord. I can't think of anything. All right, and surely it'll be okay. And it was. It was fine. But there was this immediate, something's out to get me, when really, in reality, there was nothing true there. Just like in the Lord. The Lord wasn't coming after Adam and Eve. He was coming to restore relationship with them. The last type of fear is the fear of worry. This is what we see in Matthew 6. Hey, don't worry about your clothes, about what's in your bank. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the birds of the air. If God takes care of them, surely he will take care of us. And so a question to ask us tonight is what are we anxious about? What cares of this world are getting the best of you? Is it grades if you're still in school? Is it money? Is it our kids? Is it death? Is it the unknown? Is it maybe a potential move that is happening? And sometimes anxiety, it's hard to nail down exactly what it is. But let me submit to you, church, tonight, that it's not the existence of these things that are the problem, but it is our anxiety of them that sabotages our worship. Kids and grades and money, those are good things. But when our anxiety comes and gets a hold of those things and it consumes us, it sabotages freedom in worship. And so we see this. We see this in our culture. We see this in the medical industry. My wife is an ICU nurse, and so she sees how the pharmaceutical companies are selling and how the hospitals are consumed with patient satisfaction. And so we see antidepressants. We see those unleashed. Those are on an all-time high within our culture. And what we see, we claim to know the Prince of Peace, but yet we fail to experience the peace that he extends. And let me say this to you tonight. There's some of us that are going through the valley. I love what Ross King was sharing when he was here. He was very open about his journey of going through the dark night of the soul or going through the valley of the shadow of death. There's some of us tonight that may be wrestling with postpartum depression. There may be some of us tonight who are dealing with PTSD. There may be some of us tonight who are dealing with a loss or grieving the death of a loved one. Your body is maybe sending you messages that is almost uncontrollable and debilitating to you, to literally where it's hard to function or to get out of bed. Let me say to you this tonight, if this is you, get the help that you need. Take care of yourself by dealing with the wounds of your soul. Seek counsel. Surround yourself with a gospel community. If it's medication for a season to help you function, then so be it. It's a battle of both the physical, church, and it's also a battle of the spiritual, because that's how we're made up in the Imago Dei, the physical and the spiritual, not one without the other. And so where are we at tonight? Where are you? What island are you on? Are we in the jungles, or are we pursuing and chasing after the Lord for freedom? So the title tonight is The Fight Against Unbelief and Fear. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Psalm chapter 118. Psalm 118, I thought it would be fitting since we're going through a study of worship or having a focus of worship this summer, I thought it'd be appropriate to go to the hymnal, the worship hymnal in the Bible, the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. We'll go through a few verses. We'll start in verse 1. The psalmist writes, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love, it endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. And let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, out of the pit, out of despair, I called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper, and I shall look in triumph or victory on those who hate me. If you're taking notes this evening, our first point this evening is this, is believe God is who he says he is. From the very first thing we see in the psalm, it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. So you see, the main problem is not fear in itself, though it is most loud, but with unbelief in who God is. Our unbelief first must be addressed. This is why the psalmist has to remind him of this Jehovah, this God who is present, this God who is almighty, who doesn't spin the world into motion and watch from a distance, but who is intricately involved in his creation, wooing a people unto himself. We give thanks to the Lord because we know he is, he is good. Church, do we believe that he is good tonight? Like no matter what, like rich or poor, or married, or single, like when dreams fail in sickness, in health, or in death, or in life, is he still good? Because in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of loss, Jesus is working for his glory, and he's working for our good, and we know that it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, around verse 17, that our suffering, it isn't wasted. That even in the midst of trials, we believe that he is good and he's still working for our good and ultimately for his glory. When life is brutal, be sad to the glory of God. It's okay to be sad. Like we see this in John 11, like the shortest chapter in the Bible that I was like able to memorize as a kid, John 11, verse 35, is that it was Jesus wept. Like we got that one. Like that's an easy one. We can pull it, but we can not just know that, but we can see that Jesus, when he saw and encountered death and he experienced loss, that our conquering king, he wept and he grieved over his friend Lazarus. John Townsend says this. He writes this in a book called Hiding from Love. He says, God's solution for resolving your loss of relationships, dreams, ideals, or in opportunities is sadness. Rather than something to be avoided, this sadness or grief allows you to let go of what you cannot have in order to make room in your heart for what you can have in Jesus. To be sad to the glory of God, that we grieve, but we don't grieve without a hope. We grieve with a hope, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if we lose sight of this goodness, church, if we lose sight that, like, just this one verse that we can give thanks because the Lord is present, our Jehovah is here, but he's also good. If we, like, forget that, if we lose sight of that, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3. From the very beginning, when we see in the fall, we see the serpent come. We see him challenging what God says. Did God really say, Eve? I mean, did he truly say this? Because he knows that if you do this, you will be like him. He's holding out on you. He's put these parameters for you, not for your joy and for your good and for his glory, but he's really robbing you from really experiencing some good pleasure and some good life. And they felt like they were missing out. And yet we know that God is sufficient and he is enough, but at times in our lives we may be thinking the same thing. God is, are you holding out on me? I've been single for X amount of years. I've been waiting on a spouse or a young man or a young woman or older woman or older man, and I've been going through this journey of longing. Or maybe in this or in the house experiencing infertility, longing for a child, and we're just waiting for the Lord to provide, and we're kind of longing for him to move, and there's this sadness and there's this grief and there's this moment of, are you holding out on me? But is he still good? Because what can happen when fear sets in, when anxiety sets in, and we're in the jungles and we're isolated and we're out there fending for ourselves, is that it can rob us of our worship when we start believing lies that aren't true. Because that's what the enemy does. He speaks lies. And sometimes the lies in the dark sound like this, is I'm hopeless. Sometimes the lies in the dark sound, I'm not good enough. Sometimes these lies sound like I'll never measure up, or I'm worthless, or I'm flawed, I'm inadequate, or I'm owned by blank, whatever sin it may be. Which, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus in the house, this is true of you, but because for those that have placed their faith in Jesus and surrendered to him and want to live for him, this is what is true of you, is that this is the voice that we cling on to, is that we are alive with Christ. Like, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Greater is he who is in me than he who's in the world. It's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Like, no, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me. Church, if we don't know what God says, then we will be owned by what the enemy says. And fear will buy it, and it will send us into an isolated, terrified retreat. No, but God's voice, when it goes out, when his word comes out and we hide it in our hearts. We don't just see it on a page, but we get into it, we open it up, and we just want to spend time with it. And we allow that not just get in our head, but into our heart, but also into our feet. He invites us to come out of hiding, to be with him, to walk with our Prince of Peace. Because the Bible says he is good. Therefore, let us give thanks. And we said it so many times, and also his steadfast love endures forever. It's that Hebrew word hesed. If I'm not spitting, I'm probably not saying right. In Hebrew, it's a hesed kind of love. It's a faithful kind of love. It's a never giving up kind of love. It's an unbreaking, always and forever kind of love. It's a relentless kind of love. Church, what if the Christian life could be summarized in this? Is that for us to delight in God, but also for him to delight in us. Now, I'm all right with that first part. Like, yeah, we're called to delight in Jesus, we're to pursue him, to enjoy him by making much of him. Like, those are probably words that we're familiar with, but to allow him to delight in us, it makes me squirm a little bit. I'm better at the first part than the latter part. I mean, I grew up in a house where my mom, she just mauled us with love. She would be like walking around, she'd be hiding behind the corner. I speak about me hiding behind a door. That was her. And she would just come out and just grab us and squeeze us. And for little boys, like, we don't want that from our mom, especially for like our friends to see that, like our mom's kissing on us and holding us and calling us names, which I'm not going to say. Brave little toaster. That was my name growing up. I still get called it because my mom can't help it. She just has a deep affection for the brave little toaster, and for me, that reminded her of me. I don't know why, but that's the way it was. So I'm toaster in my house. My brother is Sugarin. I don't even know what that means, but my mom would just like make up words, like nicknames for signs of endearment or like affection. She couldn't even get like speak English. It was like her own language. And I would squirm and I would fight it and I would kick it. And she was like a mama bear. She just wouldn't let go. She'd claw in. And now that I have my own child, I just want to squeeze him. Like I just want to go to him, I want to hold him. He's just my little boy. And like he sees owls now. And he's starting to hoot. He's 1 year old, so he's starting to walk now. And it's getting me like all giddy and excited. And like I can't stand when people smack. Like that's one thing. I just like one of my pet peeves. But when my boy smacks, it's cute. I don't know what the deal is. Something's happened like in here for that to even take place. But it's because I love my child, and because I was mauled, now I'm mauling my child. You think, Aaron, why are we talking about us loving on our kids? Because this is the posture of the Father according to Zephaniah 3. The Lord your God is in your midst. Instead of that being a terror or fear for those in Christ Jesus, he rejoices over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with not just a soft singing, but a loud singing. He rejoices over you. He delights in you. Just as we love our kids and we see them, and just makes us something that maybe we weren't before. We just can't help it, but like, man, just gloat over our kids. Not saying too much, right? In the right perspective, hear me, but that's the way our Father, when he looks at those at us, he delights in us. And I know this because when Jesus gets baptized, before he does anything, if you're a performer in the house, if there's this tendency within you to, you got to do some stuff in order for God to delight in you, that's a lie. Like the truth of the matter is that because of what Jesus has done, he's pleased with you. That the voice that comes out of heaven before Jesus does anything is, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." So for the one wrestling with fear, for the one isolated, for the one struggling with shame, these are words that are hopefully healing if we allow them to set in. Because the orphan inside of us is like, nope, I'm wiggle my way out of this. But God invites us to rest in him and to allow those words to wash over us. Because fear, church, first and foremost, is an unbelief problem. Believe God is who he says he is, but also we see the psalmist calling out on the Lord. Y'all still with me? Look into Psalm 118, the Bible says, "Out of my distress, out of my despair, out of my anguish," literally that word is this tightness of the soul, out of this awkwardness. I don't know about y'all, but I've been hanging around some teenagers, and like teenagers, they say the word awkward all the time. Maybe our sense of awkwardness isn't a statement about people. Maybe it's a statement about us. In our insecurity, maybe we're trying to place security on other things outside of our security in Jesus. It's out of this place, out of this distress, out of the pit, I called on the Lord and the Lord set me free. This is what fear does. It paralyzes us. Fear, it causes confusion. Fear causes insecurity. Fear blows things out of proportion. It's irrational. Fear makes us irritable. It causes panic. Fear makes us imagine things that aren't true about ourselves and others. It keeps us in bed. Fear busies our minds with things. And sometimes we're plagued with two words, and those two words are, "what if?" And "be married to my wife." Those two phrases come up every now and then. Like, I know we're gonna hit Houston traffic, I know, but like, what if the tire blows out? Like, what if we hit something and like we don't have any food? Like a hurricane's coming, we gotta stop. What if? Like, what if? What if this? And we can be consumed by what if land. And what we say in our household is, "Hey, I can't live in crazy land. There's not enough room for me to live in that." And she says the same thing to me. Is that when that word "what if" is surfacing within us, there may be a fear that is wanting us to stay in the jungle of isolation and to be paralyzed rather than to live in freedom. For the sake of time, Philippians 4 says this. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Not just sometimes, but always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or consideration or gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. See, we're called to not carry anxiety around or to push it down for another day, because church, feelings that are buried are still alive and they come up. But actually, let your fears rise up out of your mind and your heart. This is what those fears are trying to do. So like what Paul's saying is like, hey, there's these things like, don't be anxious about anything, like nothing at all. Like if there's anything that church like at Philippi would have been persecuted, like they were being persecuted for their faith. If anybody had like some reason to be anxious, it was them. But Paul's saying, hey, even you guys, because the Lord's big, he's almighty, he's Jehovah, he's almighty, but he's also present. Hey, in everything, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. To actually let your fears rise up out of your mind and heart, because that's what they're not intended to sit there. I was in the pool this past week with my little boy, and he had a little floaty in there, and we're going around the pool, and I was trying to be cool dad, and I grabbed a beach ball, and I was going to try to sit on it because I was just being lazy. I'm already in the pool, and I'm just like, I'm going to sit down. I've been in here like for hours, but he loves it, so we're going to stay in there. And so I grabbed this beach ball to put underneath me so I could sit down and kind of hold on to him, him too. And you know, you put a beach ball underneath the water, it's gonna come up. Like eventually, I don't care how strong you are or how agile you are. So I thought I was maybe that agile to keep that thing down underneath there. And so I was sitting on it in one little move, right? That's all it takes. And the beach ball came up, drenched me. And in the moment, I'm like, oh no, he's going to drench my kid. And sure enough, water went all over him. He's coughing. And my wife's like, he's aspirating. There's water in his lungs. Get him out of the pool. And I'm like, love, it's going to be okay. What if land, right? We're okay. We're good. All right. And I'm sitting on the speech, it comes out, drenches him, and I thought to myself, church, when we allow fear to sit in us and we attempt to bury that fear, eventually it's going to come out. Within a month, maybe within a day, within a week, within a month, within years, within a decade, we find ourselves maybe looking at our spouses and we see all this coming out and we're drenching them within fears that have been buried for a long time that aren't intended to be there. Or to be buried for so long. So what fears are inside you that need to be surrendered over to the Lord? Because Paul says, hey, let your requests be made known to the Lord. Would we spend time with him? Would we open up his word expectant for him to speak? And I know we're busy people. I know we're raising kids, and I know we got jobs, or maybe we're just living life in the heights, which amen and praise the Lord for that. That's you, all right? I know the height's just like right around the corner. I get you. I hear you, right? We're all busy with things that we got going on. But how can we look at our schedule and how can we open up our calendars and say, Lord, this is the time I want with you. This is the time where I want to get away with you. If you're not a morning person, maybe it's an evening person, or maybe you become an afternoon person, but where in our schedules are we prioritizing time with the Lord? Because if we don't have time with him, church, I'm going to submit to you tonight that maybe we have a busyness idol that we're entertaining, that there's an unhealthy, misguided pursuit because our priorities aren't right. We're not experiencing the peace of him that guards because we're not spending time with him. Psalm 118 continues on. The psalmist writes, out of distress, out of despair, I called upon the Lord. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Literally, it says that he set me out and he set me free, but he put me on a spacious land. I don't know if y'all have ever been to the Grand Canyon or not. I had the privilege of going a couple years back. My family's some of my family lives in Arizona, and so it's about a four-hour trip from Phoenix. And I told my wife, like, hey, I love you guys and I love your family, but I'm going to the Grand Canyon, right? I grew up in Texas where everything's kind of flat unless you get out there in San Antonio. You see some hills, but we're going to go out to the Grand Canyon. Like, I want to go see that thing. I've seen pictures about it. Like, I've looked about it. I've Googled on it, right? But I want to go see it. So we get out to the Grand Canyon, a convinced her. It's a four-hour trip there, one way, and a four-hour trip back. Totally worth it. If you haven't been, I highly recommend it. We go to the Grand Canyon. And when we first get there, if you've ever been, you don't really see it right away. Kind of roll into this park, and it takes some time to get up and to see the thing. And so I'm like, we're already here in the park. It can't be that big. So we get on this charter bus. It hauls us back around, and we get to this point to, like, maybe the first edge, because the thing is massive. We try to do it in a day, right? Little did I know, and sure enough, I get out of the bus, and I'm still like, where is it at? Because there's no guardrails anywhere in the Grand Canyon. Like, you just can roll up anywhere on that thing and look out. And so I get out there, because there's no rails, because I'm a little terrified of heights, to be honest. And so I get out there, and I'm looking for things to hold, because when I saw the Grand Canyon, when I saw that it was a mile deep and however many miles wide, my legs literally got shaky. I had the shaky knees that were going on, because when I saw that thing, I realized, man, I am really, really small. God, you are really big, and please, like, because I grew up with my brother, he's always pushing me or nudging me. I just knew someone was coming up behind me, push me in the Grand Canyon. I'm going to be one of those fools on the news that you're going to be watching, like, what's that guy doing in the Grand Canyon, right? Because there's no guardrails, right? So you get out there, there's nothing. And I get out there, and when the Lord says that he takes us out and he delivers us out of our distress, out of a mile. So see, I don't know where you're at tonight, but you may feel like you're a mile down deep into despair, into depression, but the Lord meets us there. And he dwells with us there. And he invites us to be with him, to allow him to delight in us. And it says he delivers us and he sets us on a spacious land wherever we are at. He sets us free. And so when I got back to Texas, I was so appreciative of our flat land, our guardrails. Man, there's security in that. Because I know when I got a guardrail, like, I'm okay. And in the same way, whatever life throws at you, whatever people come in your life and they say things that aren't true, whatever the enemy whispers at you, we have not just a guardrail, but a security in Jesus and what he has said, not only what he has said, but what he has done. He lived the life that we can never live, obeyed where we can never obey, died the death that we deserve, and literally punched death right in the face and rose from the grave so that we can experience life, not just like a little bitty life. Like, we have some, like, Instagram posts on Instagram about scripture. Like, we experienced this Christian life like this. No, he experienced it. He gave us a full life, a life even in the pit of despair. He meets us there. And lastly, church, not only to believe who God says he is, we're to call on him. Call on him wherever we are at. But lastly, we're to cling to the promise of presence. It says in verse 6, the Lord is on my side. Isn't that good news? Man, the Lord is on my side, therefore I will not fear, for what can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper, and I shall look in victory or triumph on those who even hate me. Church, the greatest and deepest need of humanity is attachment. We were not created to live in isolation, to be left alone in our retreat. That's why you look in the prison system, one of the greatest forms of punishment is solitary confinement. Because it drives people mad. Because listen, God is so anti-isolation, this is why he came to be with us and to deliver us out of solitary confinement of our sin and fear. And as a Christian, when, not if, we find ourselves going through trials and suffering and fear, you're not alone. Even though we may even feel like it. And how do I know this to be true? Let these scriptures maybe wash over you tonight. From Genesis to Revelation, God has gone on record in being present with his people and commanding them not to fear. It says in Genesis 15:1, it says, do not be afraid, Abraham. Why? Because I'm your shield. Exodus 3, Moses, who am I that I should go deliver the Israelites? What's God say to him? I'll be with you. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1 says, do not be afraid of them because the Lord your God will be with you. Joshua 1 says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be, he'll be with you wherever you go. 1 Chronicles 28:20, David said to Solomon, because David's practicing some family discipleship, he says, hey, don't be afraid. I know you're going to feel alone. Don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is with you. Psalm 23, as you go through the valley of shadow of death, he is with us. Isaiah 41 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you." Jeremiah 1, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you." Haggai 2 says, "And my spirit remains on you. Do not fear." Matthew 28, the Great Commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit." There isn't like, it doesn't end there. It says, "No, lo, I'm going to be with you till the end of the age." Revelation chapter 1, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" From Genesis, and I could go on. There's so many scriptures. I'm like, we don't have time for that. But it's overwhelming of, "Do not be afraid. I'm going to be with you." That our Father has our back. It's not just intended to, we're not just intended to sing good Father on a worship set, but our good Father, he really does have our back. He really is with us. So therefore, we don't have to wander in isolation, but we've been brought near. I grew up in a subdivision, I'll close with this, called Town Park. It's right, I grew up in Katy, and there's a the school was right there, and we had a great childhood out there in the burbs. And we were known as the Town Park Rebels. I don't know why we came with the name, because we were awful. We just were a mess. But we were always had our neighborhood clan, and then we'd play basketball together. But my brother, who's older than me, he was always the chief. He's always the one that called the shots. He was always the captain. He was always in charge. And there was this other neighborhood right next to us that we didn't like so much. And I remember one time that these kids from the neighborhood came out and started challenging us in some basketball. And you know how basketball can get a little competitive. Us fellas can get a little mouthy. Elbows were thrown. Things are getting escalated. This one guy leaves and goes back to his neighborhood. And we're all like, "Man, I don't know what happened there, but that was kind of crazy." And then he grabs his friends. When I say his friends, I was probably in junior high at the time, maybe elementary. But when I say friends, these guys had armpit hair. And for little old me, you're in elementary, you're like, you got armpit hair, that's the measure of a man. It's armpit hair, you're a man. And these guys not only had armpit hair, they had beards, and they're walking out, and they got golf clubs. They got brass knuckles, and they're coming after my brother. And my brother, he's just, I love him. And he is strong, y'all. But he ain't that strong to mess with some bearded, armpit, hairy dudes. So I started running to my house, just sprinted. When they're off in the distance, I'm like, I ain't gonna have none of this. And my dad was a painter, and so he painted signs. And my dad was born 1935, and so he was a little older growing up. And so he came out. I told him, "Dad, there's these guys coming." That's all I could get out of my mouth. My dad came out of the garage, and I'm in front of him. He's behind me, and he has a paintbrush in his hand. And these guys come over to right in the midst of my brothers, it's about to go down. But I roll up, and I'm like, "Y'all don't even know. Big Papa Cotton is in the house, y'all. Y'all know y'all got golf clubs, but my dad's got a paintbrush. He's going to do some work on y'all, because he's done some work on us, because I know. Right? Because y'all don't even know, the fear of Bob Cotton is about to be unleashed on this place." There was a whole new me that came out. And I'm a little brother what y'all got, y'all? And I don't know how my dad did it. He didn't even have to use his paintbrush. But he just had a way of words. And he told those young men, I don't know what he said, but all I know is they began to walk. And in that moment, because I knew my dad was behind me, I knew we were going to be okay. Him and just his paintbrush and his John Deere trucker hat. I still remember. And my brother's like, "Yeah, I would have taken him. Yeah, I would have gotten him." I'm like, "You would have died, bro." Thanks be to my dad who came and came to the defense. And so why do I say that? Because I was thinking about closing, thinking about that the Lord fights for us. That's where the peace is at. It's not in us mustering up the energy to fight our battles. It's we can't. But that's why he's known as our warrior. He's the one who fights on our behalf. It's because of that, because he is our guard, we can experience his peace. So let me pray, and we'll be done tonight. Lord Jesus, we know that you're present. God, some of these may be familiar truths, but God, I pray that these would be not just familiar or something that we sing on a screen, but God, I pray that we would know you and experience you as a good Father. Sometimes in our worship songs, we got to say things a lot in order for us to really wrap our arms around that. And so maybe tonight we would look at fear and say, hey, be done, because we have a big Papa, a big Abba. Therefore, we don't have to fall back into fear because you've given your spirit of adoption. And so tonight, God, maybe we would come out of hiding, out of the defenses of the jungle that we've maybe even had to be in to survive. Because the people that that were in our lives that we've been attached to, maybe they have wounded us, they've harmed us. And God, you're not okay with that. And they will be dealt with either on the cross or on them. So let your gospel bring us hope. God, let it bring us peace. We need you. It says that perfect love casts out fear. God, I pray that we would, that fear would be casted out, and we'd walk out of here a little bit lighter, knowing that we're called to delight in you, but that you delight in us. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, loving us despite us. Thank you, Big Papa, for being our defender. It's your name I pray. Amen.